The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 14, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Dave Chansky from Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota.
Please take your Bibles this evening now and turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and I want to read verses 1 through 7. Of Acts chapter 6. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Amen. Now, let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessed privilege that is ours to hear your word proclaimed. And we ask that we might not waste this opportunity. Hear our cries. We need your help as we have just reminded ourselves in our song. And we ask that you therefore would come with the power of your Holy Spirit and write your word upon all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. To quote David, "I have been young and now am old. I am in my 50th year, and I have most likely lived more years than I have left. And I have been over 18 years now in pastoral ministry. And so over my years, I've been a Christian something over 30 years, and I have heard and I have contemplated a lot about the Christian life and the gospel ministry over the years. God willing, as Pastor Carlson mentioned, I will be moving to a new situation in 2008. And as I look around and as I consider my own life and pilgrimage, I believe there are some things especially needful for the advance of the kingdom of God in general, and for gospel ministers in particular. And so these factors, among other things, have had a part in leading me to this text on this occasion. My text is verse 4, where the apostles say, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Most of the pastors here have probably preached or taught on this text at some time, especially when you're teaching on the election of officers in the church, or when you have preached on qualifications for the office of deacon. I am going to, right at the outset here, give the main practical application of my message this evening. And it especially comes to pastors, though that is not going to be the sole application. And it's this: men, give yourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And my concentration tonight is especially going to be on the first of those two. Give yourselves to prayer. I can give the application before the explanation of the text, because the text doesn't really need all that much explaining, does it? When it says, give yourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. But let's begin with the text nevertheless, and as we look at the text itself, I'll simply raise and answer briefly two questions. The first question is, what does it mean when it says, give yourselves to these things? Give yourselves, or we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. As you are likely aware, this is a word that occurs frequently in the book of Acts, and the word combines the elements of careful attention on the one hand with perseverance on the other. A translation could be, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The New King James that I'm reading from translates it, we will give ourselves continually. We will give careful attention to these things, and we will do it on an ongoing basis. In Colossians 4 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul uses this word, and it's translated there, continue earnestly. Continue earnestly, he says, in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Giving himself to something is what you would want someone to do if you asked him or her to watch your 3-week-old infant. You would want that person to keep her eye on your baby at all times until you are back. There was an incident, a very sad incident, in the Twin Cities just this last week. A woman put her 11-month-old baby daughter in the tub with a 3-year-old brother. And then she did not devote herself to that infant. She did not give herself to that little child. Instead, she devoted herself to looking for a new pair of shoes on the internet for 20 minutes. And her infant daughter drowned. In a way, that's a good illustration for us, I thought, as I was preparing this message, for pastors and all God's people, even to make it very specific right at this moment. We must make certain that we are not neglecting prayer because we are occupied or preoccupied even with many good and useful things. And may I say, especially with the many good and useful things we can use a device like the internet for. We must be very careful that we are not preoccupied. Even if you say, but there's nothing wrong with the things I do on the internet. So what does it mean when it says we will give ourselves to it, we will devote ourselves to it, we will give careful attention, we will persevere in it? Second question is this. What does it mean when it says prayer? That may seem very obvious. Some commentators, however, say that the apostles here, when they say we will give ourselves continually to prayer, mean only, or at least primarily, that they're referring to public meetings for prayer. So that they're saying that we'll give ourselves to prayer, that is, when we have a prayer meeting or that part of our regular worship services in which we're engaging in congregational prayer. J.A. Alexander wrote this in his commentary, that the apostles say prayer not personal devotion merely, but the business of conducting public worship, as the ministry of the word evidently means the work of preaching or public and official teaching. So some say that they're talking primarily here, if not exclusively, about public meetings for prayer. Others have said, no, it's more general. I'll quote from John Gill's commentary. Gill says that the apostles are referring to prayer, quote, both in private for themselves and the church, and in the houses and families of the saints with the sick and distressed, and in public, in the temple or in whatsoever place they met for public worship. End of quote. For various reasons, I believe the reference is more general, that it is not limited to the public meetings, and it doesn't primarily even mean public meetings for prayer. Just give you an example of why I say that. Take, for example, the accounts we have in the Scriptures of things that Jesus and the Apostle Paul, what they have to say about prayer. We have accounts of Jesus and Paul praying in public and giving direction for public prayer. But even though that's the case, the majority of the references to their praying is to private praying and to the things they have to say about prayer. They're to private prayer. Listen just to a smattering of texts. I'll read first from the life of Jesus and from Mark chapter 1. It says, in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. He often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. These are very familiar words to you all. Sit here, he said to the disciples, while I go and pray over there. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Jesus is our example par excellence when it comes to prayer, is he not? We heard about that this morning, how Jesus has to always be our great example. And I have found meditating on the life of Jesus Christ the best antidote in my own life to prayerlessness, or at least carelessness, when it comes to prayer. Then we go to the Apostle Paul. Just listen to some of his statements. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And of course, as we've heard recently in pastors' conferences here, Epaphras greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Certainly, when the apostles say we will give ourselves continually to prayer, it does refer to all the praying in which pastors are involved. I don't think it's necessarily restricted to private prayer, but I do believe it is unthinkable that private prayer would not be included in what they're saying here in Acts 6, verse 4. I believe it would even be primarily the prayer that is meant when they say these things. So it refers to all the praying in which the apostles were involved. We can say, for our part, as ministers of the gospel here in the 21st century, It refers to all our pastoral praying, all the praying in which we involve ourselves, whether in private or in public, with a special emphasis, though, I believe, on our private praying. And certainly the principle that we find here in this text applies to all the praying of God's people, not just to pastors. That is, it is important and it is a great priority. We need to devote ourselves to it. You can find some writers, an occasional Puritan at least, who will say something like, because prayer is in the first place, it even has a higher priority than the ministry of the Word. I wouldn't go so far as to assert that necessarily. I wouldn't argue with anyone who wanted to assert that. At the very least, we could say this. Perhaps prayer is put first because it wants to work against that temptation that we all have to relegate it to a lesser place of importance in our life and ministries. Well, there is what I had to say about the text, those two questions. Now let's go on just briefly. I want to say something about subjects for prayer. What are the things we pray about? And especially, I'm going to focus here, just for the sake of this gathering, especially on subjects for pastors praying. But there's very little that I mentioned that the people of God in general ought not to be praying about. First of all, we should pray for our gospel labors. We have such a great work to do. Again, look at the example of Jesus' life as he was just about to appoint the 12 apostles. We read about one of those lengthy times of prayer alone that he engaged in. And then he went, the scripture says, and called to himself 12. When he was going to the cross to carry out the great work of the redemption of his people, there was that time of prayer, agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we think about the great work that God has called us to do, we have not been called to do the great work that he was called to do. But I like to reason this way. We have not been called to so great a work, but we have been called to take part in his work of redemption. And we are much more needy and weaker vessels than he. We have a great need to pray because of our great labors. Stop and think about the recent death of that beloved missionary that we have prayed for so much. And as I think about him and I ask these questions, where is a man like that going to be found again? A man who is a native of that part of the world and knows the language as he does and has that natural love and compassion for the people of Pakistan as Arif Khan had. Where is such a man to be found? It makes me think of the text that we should cry out to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers for the harvest. Subjects for prayer, first of all, our gospel labors. Second, our sanctification, our godliness as gospel ministers. Jesus prayed this for his people. He prayed it for his apostles in particular in what's known as the high priestly prayer of John 17. Father, sanctify them by your truth. We need to pray for ourselves that God would sanctify us. We know that holiness is a great priority for pastors. Take heed to yourself, the scripture says. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. And this is true for everyone, whether you're a gospel minister or not. But we can argue especially for ministers of the Word of God. Keep your heart with all diligence above all that you do. as a gospel minister, as well as a Christian man or woman or young person, the first thing you have to do is to keep your heart, and you need to cry out to God to help you to do that. We have sins in our own lives to overcome. There's a whole realm of prayer, right, which Jesus did not have to give himself to. He had no sin in his life to overcome. When I think of just this area, and I think that I could spend all of my hours of all of my days that I spend at work just praying about this area of my life. Sanctification. Overcoming, mortifying of sins. Third, in terms of subjects, we need to pray for our people and other people besides our own people, but especially people in our congregation. We have people to pray for. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, 28 and 29, he spoke of what comes upon me daily. My deep concern for all the churches. He had more people to pray for than any of us has. But he had a deep concern for all of them. He said, who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. He was, as he himself said, always praying. And you know that he was, because he couldn't have been lying when he wrote those words of Holy Scripture. And he must have been praying even much more than we would think on the basis of what he wrote. Because if you weren't, you'd never write such words, would you? Always praying. I've read, as probably you have as well, about John Welch, the son-in-law of John Knox, that he prayed many hours each day. And I read that when his wife once asked him why he was out of bed in the middle of the night, lying with his face down on the floor, weeping, he said this, O woman, I have the souls of 3,000 to answer for, and I know not how it is with many of them. Our church is quite small back in the Twin Cities, but there is enough weakness and sin and need that I could stay occupied for the better part of the day praying for the people if I could afford to do it. We need to pray for our people, not to mention people outside of the kingdom of God and people in other congregations and other places as well. A fourth subject, and that'll be my last. I'm just trying to give you just a sense, brethren, of what you already know. Our communion with Christ, that's a subject for our prayer. We need to pray not only that we might have a good relationship with Christ, but our prayer is a very part of our communion with Christ. As Christians, we need to be in regular and constant fellowship with Him. And one of the main expressions of that is our praying. Abide in me, Jesus said, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Any Christian knows that that is true. It's especially true of men of God who are called to a great calling. As His heralds, His spokesmen, His ambassadors, we have to be much in communion with Him. There's much that we have to pray for. Probably none of us would dare to deny that there is an abundance of pressing need that calls upon us to give a significant amount of time, attention, and energy to prayer in our ministries. Probably none of us would even want to deny that we could give more time, more attention, and more energy to prayer than we do at present. But our flesh is shrewd and our flesh is very subtle. So I want to spend some time in the next place considering objections to this duty of prayer. We looked at the text and briefly at some subjects for prayer. Thirdly, objections to this duty, and I'll give some answers along with the objections. Most likely, we would never actually voice any of these objections. I wouldn't expect it in a conversation around the table. We'd be ashamed in most cases in terms of the objections that I'm going to mention. And hopefully, we don't really think this way in terms of these objections, but as I mentioned, it is the subtle reasoning of the flesh. The first thing, and this just comes in terms of a fact, just plain reality, we are not as readily held accountable regarding prayer. We are to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And of the two, we are not as readily held accountable, are we? If you come week by week before a church like this, without having devoted yourself adequately to the ministry of the Word, which I believe includes not just the public deliverance of messages, but the study and preparation for delivery of those messages. If you do that, you come week by week without adequate preparation, people notice. It can happen at a pastor's conference that a pastor might preach a message on a Tuesday evening, and it will be the subject of a critique in the afternoon on Wednesday. It's readily noticeable. If I break all the standard homiletical rules in my message tonight, I would hear about it before I went to bed, I'm sure. But if you are not faithful in prayer, with the least we can say, it is not as readily noticeable. And it is not immediately obvious. Eventually, it may become painfully obvious, but perhaps at a time at which, humanly speaking, it is all but too late. But that's a fact. We are not as readily held accountable regarding prayer. And so it is here that we have to remember the great realities of the Christian ministry. As Elijah, brethren, we are men who stand before God. As Christian laborers, we need to remember that, I'm saying, if you are a carpenter or whatever you might be, a dentist, an office worker, as Christian laborers, you need to remember to work, Scripture tells you, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, working heartily as to the Lord and not to men. For you serve the Lord Christ. If that's true of every Christian in his calling, we as gospel ministers especially need to remember that all of our ministry is carried on under the eye of God. And prayer is to be a significant part of it. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Here we have familiar words of the Apostle Paul. He says to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. And Paul then goes on to urge Timothy to be a faithful preacher of the Word of God, not to hold back the truth, not to speak the truth in a way that people want to hear it or even hold back some of the truth because it's not what people want to hear. Well, we need to remember, brethren, that we stand before God Himself and before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, not just when we stand to preach the Word of God, but when we're in our studies and we're tempted to say, I just don't have any extra time to pray. I've got to finish this part of the sermon. Maybe you need to learn to say, because I stand before God, I don't need to finish that part of the sermon. And I'm not saying let God finish it for you either, but we need to pray. Our people may never be able to put two and two together if there's something, I can't put my finger on it, wrong with pastor's ministry of late, it seems. But may God, brethren, help us to never forget these great realities. We stand before Him. He always knows if we're being neglectful. And we are answerable, not ultimately to the people in the pews, we are answerable to God Himself. That's the first objection. We are not as readily held accountable to prayer. The second is this. There is really no such thing as the power of prayer. That's a common phrase, isn't it? We hear that phrase. We may use it ourselves sometimes. Maybe not. There are books written about it. I have a Banner of Truth book published many years ago with that very title, The Power of Prayer. We might read that, or we might hear that phrase and say, well, there's really no such thing as the power of prayer. Technically, that's right. Because prayer is simply a means by which we access the power of God. In our theology, we rightly classify prayer as a means of grace. But sometimes what can happen when we constantly remind ourselves of such precise distinctions, it can have the effect of weakening our faith regarding the things that we are making those precise distinctions about. We remind ourselves so much that it's not really the power of prayer, but it's the power of God, that we don't think in terms of prayer being a mighty weapon in the hands of the people of God or the servants of God. For instance, sometimes Arminians can be more faithful at witnessing than Calvinists, even. Their theology is not better, but a Calvinist may wrongly let himself be lulled to sleep, reassured that the work of evangelism is in God's hands. He'll save all the elect. And He will! But you see my point. It's at those kinds of times that we need to remember statements of Scripture like the Apostle Paul, where he said, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. His theology wasn't messed up, but he spoke in such terms because he was emphasizing how true and how real it is that God uses human instruments to carry out His work of salvation of sinners. Isn't that the point? And likewise with prayer. That's why we use phrases like the power of prayer. And I don't really care if you use that phrase or not. Till you find it in the Bible, I don't care about that. But you see my point. Look at me, look with me at James 5, 19 and 20. James 5, 19 and 20. Just picking up this same point about the language of Scripture. We will use very strong language, and sometimes when the writers of Scripture, like Paul or here James, they're not all that fastidious about making a statement in terms that no one would ever raise a question about, in terms of whether they have their theology right. They just say it. Brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, James was not fastidious about saying that people could turn other people from sin and save them from the error of their ways. James knew the accurate theology lying behind that, but he expressed it as he did because he's emphasizing the importance of the instrumentality of a faithful reprover on an errant Christian. And similarly, look back at verse 16 there of James 5 when we come to prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. They use two words in the New King James, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. They use two words because they didn't know exactly, evidently, how to translate the one word. And the one word is literally working. The working prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's the same word used in Ephesians 3, verse 20, where Paul says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So God's power is working power. It's in us and it works. And James here uses the same word to speak about our prayers in the ears of God or in the court of heaven. God's power is within the Christian, and that power works to change him, to make him like Christ, to make him do exploits, as Daniel wrote. Amazing power. And here James says this is what our prayers are like in the ears of God. And that's how we ought to think of our prayers and the effects of the believing prayers of the people of God. Why do I belabor this point? In answering the objection, there's really no such thing as the power of prayer. I belabor it because I believe we have too little faith in prayer. Or, I'll say it another way, too little faith in the faithfulness of God relative to His promises to answer our prayers. And that leads to too little prayer on our part. And that is not good. Because I don't believe there is a truer statement in the Bible than you do not have because you do not ask. I remember years ago, I believe in this conference, a pastor preaching on the subject of hope. And at one point in that message, he emphasized Jesus' words, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Let me ask, brethren, do Jesus' words, "According to your faith, let it be to you," do His words make your spirit drop? Because if that's the way it is, not much is going to happen. Or do those words of Jesus make you lift up your head and say, "I am going to keep praying. I am going to keep besieging the throne of grace with my cries." Listen to Spurgeon. He wasn't afraid to ascribe power to prayer. And you know his theology was right on this point. Listen. He says, "Now my own soul's conviction is that prayer is the grandest power in the entire universe, that it has a more omnipotent force than electricity, attraction, gravitation, or any other of those secret forces which men have called by names but which they do not understand. Prayer hath as palpable, as true, as sure, as invariable an influence over the entire universe as any of the laws of matter. When a man really prays, it is not a question whether God will hear him or not. He must hear him. Not because there is any compulsion in the prayer, but there is a sweet and blessed compulsion in the promise. God has promised to hear prayer, and he will perform his promise. When your prayer is heard, creation will not be disturbed. Though the grandest ends be answered, providence will not be disarranged for a single moment. Not a leaf will fall earlier from its tree, nor a star will stay in its course, nor one drop of water trickle more slowly from its fount. All will go on the same. And yet your prayer will have affected everything. Our prayers are God's decrees in another shape. Thou hast power in prayer, and thou standest today among the most potent ministers in the universe that God has made. Thou hast power over angels. They will fly at thy will. Spurgeon wouldn't have had problems thinking of the power of prayer. What he says, they're God's decrees. I won't elaborate on that, but you can read the sermon. August 12, 1860. We say sometimes, don't we, brethren, there's no such thing as the power of prayer. And faith withers, and so does the time and the energy given to this spiritual duty. The third objection is this. We have to do more than just pray. And we do. We have more duties than to just pray. You can only argue from this text that it is a priority duty. And I know it's true. People can be so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly good, because maybe they do pray a lot. At least maybe they say they do. But they're of no earthly value because they won't lift a finger to do other work in the kingdom of God. William Gurnall rebuked that kind of spiritual mindedness. He said this, "Pray and work, or pray and starve." He especially meant, give us this day our daily bread. He said, "Dost thou think to set God at work while thou sittest with thy hand in thy bosom?" And he's right. There is more to do than just to pray. We must always combine with our prayers to God the performance of our duty. You're going to pray, "Lord, save my neighbor." You need to open your mouth and talk to your neighbor about Christ and about his soul. That's true. But our text tells us, Acts 6 verse 4, "And you know that the rest of Scripture speaks with one voice on this matter, that prayer is flat out a priority among all our Christian duties, whether you are a pastor or otherwise." And it tells us that for pastors, it is at the very top of the list of your priorities. God has graciously given so many of us, Christians and Christian pastors, backbones of steel, it seems, that enable us to refuse to neglect whatever is a priority. I know that we want to do this tonight as a family activity, but we're going to have family worship first. That's good. That is good. I know I'm on vacation and I'd like to give an extra half hour to that pleasurable, legitimate activity, but I'm not going to go without reading my Bible, even though I'm on vacation. And even if people pressure us, we refuse to neglect priorities. But sometimes I think I should say maybe with this exception. We have more to do than just pray. Listen to the words of John Bunyan. He says, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Is that part of your conviction and understanding when you hear the flesh raise that objection, we have to do more than just pray? A fourth objection is this. It's too simplistic to say that more praying is the answer to our desire to see more fruit. I mean, we could quote a text, couldn't we? Like, you have not because you ask not. And say, I think there's the answer. Or at least a big part of the answer to our longing for more fruit and our frustration that we don't see more fruit from our gospel labors, from our church endeavors. So the objection is, it's too simplistic to say that more praying is the answer to our desire to see more fruit. It's more complicated than that. You may, like me, have been a Christian for a long time. You may have been a pastor for a long time. You may, like me, have hoped that you would have seen more in the way of fruit at this point in your life or at this point in your ministry than you have seen and that you see at present. You may have hoped that you would have seen a lot more fruit than you have seen. And as you think about it, you may conclude that if someone's just going to quote James 4:2b, you have not because you ask not, it's too simplistic. It's too simplistic. It might be. And I know that God is sovereign. His Spirit blows where He will. Whether you and I pray, and no matter how much you and I pray. I know that. I know that, as you know. But over the years, brethren, I have sometimes been involved in conversations, or I've heard conversations, or I've read conversations about why we have not had the success, the fruit that we have thought we should or thought we would have seen by now in our lives and in our ministries. And I have to confess that I often have been disappointed in those conversations because I would have thought that this should be one of the very first things that is mentioned. Brethren, isn't it true? At the end of the day, we have not because we have asked not. Isn't that really the truth at some level and probably one of the deepest levels? And I have thought maybe we shouldn't even continue our conversation till we're convinced we've put God to the test in this matter. You ever thought that way? I have thought that way. I think that we should first and immediately resort to prayer when we discuss reasons for our lack of success and lack of fruit. I'm not saying we don't pray. I believe you all are prayerful men and you are prayerful people. I learned when I was here 20 some years ago the importance of prayer in the life of the church and the Christian ministry. And I think there are many other things we should seek to do. But I think the Bible would direct us to always put this at the head of the list. There's a text, I won't turn you to it because of the hour here, but just to help to clinch this point in your mind, you can read it on your own. It's in Judges chapter 20. And you have those chapters there in the book of Judges where the Levite's concubine is abused and left for dead, and all of Israel is called together to avenge this terrible sin, and the people of Benjamin are all banding together to defend these terrible, sinful men. And all Israel has an army of 400,000 men, and Benjamin has an army of 27,000 men only. And so they think, we have this thing in the bag. 400,000 against 27,000, and God is on our side. Because we're in the right. And so they go out on day one of the battle, and what happens? 22,000 of the Israelites are cut down, of the 11 tribes. 22,000 are cut down. And they regroup, and they encourage one another, and say, that's not going to happen on day two of the battle. And they go out, and 18,000 are cut down. And before day three, they finally understand. And they weep, and they fast, and they sit all day. And then they ask God, not who should be the first tribe to go out, but they say, Lord, should we even go? You tell us, Lord. And the point is that this is really the first time that they have asked God in sincerity. Because the other 2 days, all they did is they set the battle in array, presuming what they should do and that they would win, and then they asked God. But here now they cry out to God. Their thinking was, we're in the right. We have the numbers, and they presumed that God would be with them. What does prayer really matter when you have all those things in your favor? And so, brethren, we can think that way as well, can't we? We're reformed. We have the truth on our side. But doesn't a text like that make you answer, so what? We take the word seriously. We work hard at preaching. We have many gifted preachers. I've heard more than once in my travels in recent years from people who are not Reformed Baptists, but who listen to Reformed Baptist preachers, things like, I think the Reformed Baptists are the best preachers. But we should think, in terms of a text like that, in light of a text like that, so what? Brethren, I abominate anything like the word of faith mentality, in which people says, you just speak the word and God will work. That's a violation of the second commandment in my mind, or the third commandment. And it's using God's word like it's a charm, taking God's name in vain. And we can think that way regarding prayer as well, can't we? I prayed, so God is obliged to work. That's not the way it works. And yet, notwithstanding, we have statements like this from the Word of God. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Ezekiel 36:37. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock. In other words, God is saying, here is what I'm going to do. But I'm giving sinners, redeemed sinners, a part in what I do. I'm not going to do what I do until they ask. And I'm giving them the privilege to ask. And then I'm going to do it. You do not have because you do not ask. One of the texts I've liked to use over the years in our prayer meetings back in Minneapolis is Isaiah 64 and verse 7. In the beginning part of that chapter, Isaiah is recounting some of the mighty works that God has done, and he's calling upon God to come and do them again. Come down, Lord, rend the heavens. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. And then in verse 7, he soberly reflects, there is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. In other words, he's saying, we can read about the things God has done in the Bible, in church history works on the Reformation, and the Great Awakening, and the Second Great Awakening. We can read books about those things. We can love to those accounts. We can long that God would do those things in our day and age. We can talk about it. We can at least give ourselves to a smattering of prayer about it. But at the end of the day, brethren, we have to ask, could God say this of us? There is no one who calls on my name, relatively speaking, as happened in the days of the apostles, as happened in the days of the Reformation, as happened in the days of the first and second great awakenings. And I say to our people, brethren, we may never see anything like a great awakening in answer to our prayers. We're a small group of people. We've been a small group of people. Sometimes our prayer meeting attendance is discouragingly small. But I say to them, brethren, let's spend the time week by week that we have at these prayer meetings laying hold of God, so that at the very least we can go home at night and say, if God doesn't work in a mighty way, rending the heavens and coming down, touching the mountains so that they smoke, at least we won't have this on our conscience, that it was because we didn't lay hold of Him. May that be our attitude. Fifth objection. We have so much to do. We have so much to do. Things that even fall in the category of legitimate work that distract us and prevent us from giving significant time to the spiritual work of prayer. My answer is this. Go back to the text. Isn't that the point of the whole thing? We have many things that are good things that have the effect of distracting us from one of the most important things we have to do. We must not let even those perfectly legitimate things that we have to do, even those very good things, like feeding hungry church members in that case there, distract us from this important work. Just think of the other text that clearly acknowledges our legitimate busyness. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. If the harvest were not so plentiful, and God would give us more laborers, I could spend more time in prayer. Isn't that what that text screams? And you could be tempted to use that text to make that excuse. But what is the very next word in the Scripture? Pray, therefore. Brethren, the fact that we have so much to do is no excuse. Well, those are the objections that I wanted to spend my time on, just select objections. Let me just close with a handful of exhortations, some closing exhortations. And I'll bring them in some different categories. First, to fellow laborers in the gospel. Here is a sermon tonight with nothing new. Nothing enlightening, it could be argued. But the point of it is extremely vital, is it not? And I do not hold myself up as a model in this aspect of the ministry. I'm preaching this sermon with a good conscience, but I am not what I wish I were or what I want you all to be. I have addressed this subject because I believe it is so vital. May we all be doers of the word and not hearers only. Give yourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Many years ago, I read something on this subject that has stuck with me. It said, and I'm paraphrasing it, addressing a man who's been in the ministry maybe 20 years or more, it said, you started your ministry as a young man, full of energy and with a great vision. You were going to go to that town and you were going to see multitudes won to the Lord. You were going to go see the whole area subdued through the power of the gospel. Now you're 50 years old, 60 years old, 70 years old, and it hasn't happened. Other men before you have had the same ideas and the same experience. Why has it not happened? The writer said, you don't have to think too hard and you don't have to look too far. You have not wielded the spiritual weapon of all prayer as you ought to have done. You do not have because you have not asked. Has that been your story? Has that been true of you? Brethren, let's not let it be for the time you have left, however long that might be. Might every one of us so pray that if they write on our tombstones someday, here lies a faithful man, that it will be true, and it will be especially true in this area of such vital importance. My second exhortation is to deacons. I know there are at least a good number of deacons from Trinity Baptist Church. Probably some other deacons have traveled from other churches to be here. I have an exhortation for you all. And speaking to the men of Trinity Baptist Church, my knowledge of you men and my expectations of you are only positive. And I direct you back to this text. You are, as it says there in verse 3 of Acts 6, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And Scripture says there in the second verse, it is not desirable that we, your pastors, should leave the Word of God and serve tables. We have more important things to do. You know that your elders here are not men who are not willing to lift a finger to do some of those other things. You know that. But they have more important things to do. See that your elders, see that we are able to give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, I know you men know that, but I heard in discussion recently of a woman who, I think she was a pastor's wife, and she had not heard teaching on the subject of how she was supposed to serve her husband, and she heard some concentrated teaching on that subject, And she told someone close to me how that teaching transformed her life in terms of the way she made a sandwich and brought it to her husband. She said, now I bring it in order to serve him and to please him. And I'm simply saying, you men of God, you deacons, with a fresh baptism of the perspective of Acts chapter 6, carry out your mundane temporal labors as servants of the church of Christ and as the ministers of the gospel. That's your calling. That's your work. That's your responsibility. And it's an important one. Third, to the people of Trinity Baptist Church, be faithful in prayer. One time at a Saturday morning prayer meeting when I was living here, one of the pastors was leading the prayer meeting and he used this text. I can't remember what it was right now. Maybe it was the building project or something. I don't know. But the main issue for Saturday morning prayer meetings was over with. And then he read this text at the outset of the prayer meeting. He said, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And he applied it this way. "Brethren, let's continue our Saturday morning prayer meetings. Having begun in the Spirit, let's not give up our Saturday morning prayers, once a month I think it was, just because we have achieved the thing we asked for." Let me read from E.M. Bounds. No Calvinist, but he did entitle his book, not Power of Prayer, but Power Through Prayer. Anyway, "The call now," he said, "of prayer to every saint is the Spirit's loudest and most exigent call. Sainthood's piety is made, refined, perfected by prayer. The gospel moves with slow and timid pace when the saints are not at their prayers early and late and long. Where are the Christly leaders who can teach the modern saints how to pray and put them at it? Do we know we are raising up a prayerless set of saints? Where are the apostolic leaders who can put God's people to praying? Let them come to the front and do the work, and it will be the greatest work which can be done. We are not a generation of praying saints. Non-praying saints are a beggarly gang of saints who have neither the ardor nor the beauty nor the power of saints. Who will restore this breach? The greatest will he be of reformers and apostles who can set the church to praying." I don't look at myself as the man who is going to call Christ's church to prayer. I don't look at myself as a prophet, but I do agree with Bounds. If people are not a prayerful people, they are a beggarly set of saints, a beggarly gang of saints. God help us from ever becoming such. Sometimes I think about the coming years, and I think of the three most faithful women at our prayer meeting, other than my wife, who is always going to be there because I'm making her be there. She wants to be there. But the other three most faithful women are age 70, age 80, and age 89. And the other day I was just meditating on why is it that these elderly women love to pray so much. And I have a number of suggestions for the answers. But I ask this question right now. When these elderly women die, when the elderly women and elderly men of your congregations die, are you going to have women like that sitting in your pews? And when they say to you, "Pastor, I was really praying this week about thus and such," you say, "Thanks be to God, because I know she was really praying." One of the things I think we conclude is they don't have so much to do. One of the things I think is they didn't grow up with so many distractions like we do. They weren't spending 20 minutes on the internet hunting for a pair of shoes. They gave their time to prayer. But besides that, brethren, I ask, where will be the Paul Bischoffs in Trinity Church in 10 years and 20 years and 30 years from now. May God help us to be faithful in prayer. And then just finally, to my future fellow elders, let us be men of prayer, whatever else we are. Whatever else we are, let us be men of prayer. And when you are under Christ, the overseers of my soul, don't let me forsake or neglect or even minimize prayer. And you can bring my words that I spoke here tonight back to my face. Do it for God's sake and the sake of my soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that in many ways we are nothing more than a beggarly gang of saints. But in Christ, you have given us access. We are accepted in Him, the Beloved. And you have given us these great and precious promises that if we ask, you will give to us. Forgive us for our unbelief. Grant us greater measures of your Holy Spirit. Strengthen us in the inner man and baptize us with a spirit of prayer even as we have not known. And let us see that the rule of your kingdom is that you will let us inquire and then you will pour out blessings upon your church and upon this world. Hear our prayers and answer us, for we ask these things all in Jesus Christ's name and for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Amen.